On September 9th, 1561, a remarkable conference assembled in a small town just outside Paris, France. For more than 40 years, the Protestant Reformation had been struggling to gain a foothold in that kingdom. During the reign of King Francis I, who occupied the French throne at the same time that Charles V was Holy Roman Emperor, there had been alternating periods of toleration and repression. By the time of King Henry II, the Protestantism in France had shifted from German Lutheranism to the native Calvinism that constantly issued from the Protestant sanctuary in Geneva, Switzerland. Henry sought to exterminate the Reformed faith entirely, but he was eventually killed in one of the royal tournaments that were so often the entertainment of courts in those days. Francis II, who succeeded his father, reigned barely a year and a half, leaving his throne to his 10-year-old brother, who became King Charles IX, in command of the kingdom. Their mother was Catherine de Medici, and after her husband's death, she became queen regent because Charles IX was too young to exercise royal power. So she became really the leader of the country. Now, she was a Roman Catholic, but Catherine de Medici was more interested in herself and what would promote her influence and her power than she was in any religious enterprise. She was more interested in what would be good for France than she was in what suited the Pope. Now, she believed at first, when she was put into this position, that it was in the best interest of France to promote compromise between Protestants and Roman Catholics in the hopes of ecclesiastical peace, so that they would get along. And it was for that reason that she summoned the meeting to which I referred, the meeting called the Colloquy at Poissy. She extended an invitation to none other than John Calvin to present to the estates of the realm the Protestant faith. Calvin was at this time near the end of his life. It's 1561. He died 3 years later. But the Protestants, in Geneva especially, and also in France, felt that they could not ensure Calvin's safety. So they sent instead his protege, the notable and noble Theodore Beza, surely one of the most brilliant minds of that day. Beza was somewhat tall for that period of time. He had a long beard as white as snow, a grave countenance, not overly heavy, but nevertheless he was not thin. He exuded at the same time an atmosphere of affability and graveness. After the initial introductions at this meeting, Beza began his address. And I don't know if Beza ever thought about the fact that the reason he was sent was because the Protestants felt that Calvin was indispensable, that Beza, apparently, they thought if they lost him, they could get on better without him than they could without Calvin. I don't know if Beza ever thought about that. But he began his address stressing that the Reformation was not politically subversive, that is, emphasizing it was not a danger to the throne of France. He pointed out that many of his fellow Protestants had suffered many hard things solely because of their faith in God. Finally, he discussed at great length, but with great learning and clarity, the leading doctrines of the Reformation, and particularly gave attention to the points of difference, remember the atmosphere here, between the Protestant Church and the Roman Church. And at a moment of particular drama in the meeting, Beza suggested that the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was strictly a spiritual one, and that Christ's body is not in the elements, but in heaven. And that is true. Suddenly, though, there were murmurs. And someone said, "He has spoken blasphemy." One cardinal, his voice choked with rage, demanded that the king should silence Beza at once and throw those men out of France so that they would not pollute the soil of Catholic France and imperil the faith of the most Christian king, as they called it. But the king, and more importantly, his powerful mother, who was sitting with him, were not moved by this outburst, and Beza was permitted to finish his address. Such was the impression of this speech that the Cardinal of Lorraine, a leader of the most important Roman Catholic family in the land, the Guise family, said, "Would to God that Beza had been dumb, or we deaf." The significance of this meeting was that it demonstrated the sharp differences between Protestantism and Romanism and raised the question, is Romanism simply a corruption of the gospel, or rather has it not changed in the course of the ages into a system alien from and antagonistic to Christianity? And can there, in that case, be a possibility of reconciling the two faiths? The answer clearly was yes to the first part and no to the second. And on that ground, the reformers made their stand. The attitude of the church toward the reformers was plainly displayed by a Jesuit who was one of the two speakers who replied to Beza. He called the Protestant ministers wolves, foxes, serpents, and assassins. Now, it was a strange thing for a member of the Jesuits, who had turned assassination into an art form, to be accusing someone else of using that occupation. At Poissy, the contrast between the French Protestants, who had come to be called Huguenots, and their persecutors was clear and unmistakable. And the attitude of Beza toward his king and regent, along with his clear and courageous exposition of the Reformed faith, were really typical expressions of the Huguenot position in the land. And at the same time, the attitude of the Jesuits and the papal party toward Beza reflected the attitude of the Church of Rome toward the Huguenots as a group. The Huguenots were people who were in a battle for souls and for the future of their country. Now, there's some debate over this word, Huguenot. What does it mean? Well, there are a number of opinions. Some think it was a derisive term that the French Protestants ended up carrying about as a badge of honor. Each city in France had its own bugbear or hobgoblin or boogeyman. In Tours, where there was a large concentration of French Protestants, there was a mythical creature called King Hugo. And he was a creature whom parents no doubt would warn their children against, don't get out of bed now or King Hugo will get you, who was supposed to ride at night through uninhabited places surrounding the city and carry off anybody he happened to meet there. Now, Protestants used to meet in those out-of-the-way places by necessity. They couldn't meet within the city walls. They had to go outside the walls and find places that were deserted to hold their meetings. So they came to be called Huguenots or Huguenots. Now others think the name was derived from the German word for sworn confederates, which was applied to the French Protestants at Geneva because they were sworn confederates of liberty from the Church of Rome. It was an apt name in that case, for those people had a knack for sticking together that has seldom been seen in the history of the Church. In any event, the Huguenots were the people who fought against incredible odds to gain the right for their faith to be practiced and spread. That was the key. Not only to be practiced, not only to engage in the practice of their faith, but also to spread it in their own land. They were in the vanguard of the new idea that people could believe differing things regarding religion and still be united in the defense of their country. That was a concept of Calvin. The concept of religious liberty. That has always been part of the Protestant heritage, liberty of conscience. Well, that concept has never been applauded or willingly supported by the Roman Church. Sometimes they've had to support it for the sake of expediency. But wherever the adherents of Romanism have been able to exercise real power, they have sought to restrict the liberty of others to worship according to the dictates of their consciences. Now, when we look at the Huguenots and we consider the great trials they endured, and we're going to see some of those trials for the cause of Christ, we can't help but think of this passage that we have read in Romans chapter 8. For the Huguenots were people against whom every possible force was let loose to shake them from their resolve. There were a lot of enemies arranged against them. They were like those of whom we read here in our text. There were people against them, but God was for them. In verse 33, there were people who were constantly laying things to their charge, but God had justified them. There were people, as we read in verse 35, who had been exposed to tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. They were Christ's people. And they sensed that they were on the battle line for Christ in their own time and in their own country. The irony was that the more the Huguenots were persecuted and attacked, the more they grew and the stronger they became. For a time, they succeeded in gaining a measure of acceptance in their country. But the true legacy of the Huguenots is that they were instrumental, ultimately, in spreading the Reformed faith to other parts of Europe and across the ocean to the New World. Because when, as we shall see, they were persecuted to the point where they left their home country, their native land behind them, by several hundred thousand. They left there. The middle class of France, the workers of France, they left. And wherever they went, they carried Calvin's message with them. They carried the gospel with them. And many of them came to the New World And to this very day, in the city of Charles, there is a church building that was at one time on the waterfront. It's not now. It's several blocks inland. There's a church building there that is the Huguenot Church. And all up and down the East Coast, in the river country, in the Savannah River country, between Georgia and South Carolina, in the rivers country, the river country of North Carolina, and up into the mountains of North Carolina and Tennessee, in all those areas, Huguenots settled. And they spread the faith of the gospel to that world. So, in the period that we consider this evening, the Huguenots, we can say, were battling for the Reformation in France. Now, we're dealing with a period of history here that is 170 years long, and it has so much detail to it that we can't do justice to it in the confines of this message. But it's my purpose this evening not merely to give you some information, but to emphasize how the passion of those people for their Redeemer enabled them to accomplish such mighty things and to be faithful even in the face of very, very severe suffering. They were people who thought clearly, believed ardently, suffered willingly, and triumphed gloriously. And that they could do so was a testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. These were people, most of their names are unknown in the history of the world. Just a few of the names of Huguenots are recorded. So we don't know many of them, but they were nonetheless faithful, and they were nonetheless animated by the power of Christ. I want us to take an overview of this period and to consider then at the end some observations about these who were battling for the Reformation. As I said, this period covers about 170 years. From 1515, which was the year that Francis I became King of France, to 1685, which was the year when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, which was an edict of toleration for the Protestants. There are, in that period, three shorter periods that we will use as reference points. There was the struggle for establishment that lasted from 1515 to 1561, the colloquy at Poissy, of which I spoke at the beginning, marked the end of that period, and the transition to the struggle for acceptance, which lasted from 1561 to 1598, and the publication by King Henry IV of the Edict of Nantes. And then the struggle for survival lasting from 1598 to 1685 when the Edict of Nantes was revoked and 300,000 of the best citizens in France fled to other places in Europe or the New World. Well, let's look at the first of these phases, the struggle for establishment. The name Huguenot did not really come into use until 1552. But there were Huguenots, though they weren't called that, there were Huguenots in existence before then. Martin Luther appeared before the Diet at Worms in 1521 and made his famous statement there, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." Well, by that time, the Reformation had already begun to affect France. And you may remember that in our early messages, in our Calvin quincentenary this year, we gave attention to the influences of Lutheran ideas in France at the time that Calvin was being educated. And that as he was trained to be a priest, he of course had the idea that these Lutherans were heretics. So that had already begun to come into France during that time. During the reign of Francis I, and his reign was more or less contemporaneous with that of Henry VIII in England. Henry VIII reigned from 1509 to 1547, Francis I from 1515 to 1547, so they died in the same year. During the reign of Francis I, there were periods in which Lutheran ideas were tolerated, followed by periods in which they were ruthlessly crushed. But Francis was more political than religious. He didn't really have time for a lot of religious debates. What he was interested in is how the Protestants, as a political party, could be used against other forces in the realm. And that was a policy that would be perfected by Catherine de' Medici, the wife of the son of Francis I, King Henry II. He reigned from 1547 to 1559. And he determined that he was going to make France truly Catholic again by stamping out every bit of Protestantism in the land. Now, there was no Inquisition in France. There never has been. King Francis I had stubbornly refused to allow the agents of the Holy Office to come into France. But as soon as Henry II became king, he initiated his famous Chambre Ardente, or the Burning Chamber. October 8, 1547, he issued that decree. And this was an equivalent to the Inquisition. Its purpose was to deal with the heretics. Between December 1547 and January 1561, this institution was responsible for the trials of nearly 500 people, most of whom were put to death. Why? Because they believed what you believe and what I believe. Now, in 1559, King Henry visited one of the courts in the kingdom, and one of the judges said to him that it was a most serious matter to condemn those who, from the midst of the flames, called upon the name of Jesus Christ. For that is what many of the Huguenots did. The king ordered the judge to be arrested immediately and put to death. But in that same year, the king took part in a tournament, one of these jousting tournaments, and he was injured. He was wounded by the tip of a lance, and the wound became septic. Medical people would say today it became infected, and he ended up dying as a result. So God's judgment was visited upon him. And despite all his efforts, the Huguenots had only increased. In 1555, the first Calvinist church opened in Paris, in the capital city. And it was modeled on the church that Calvin had founded in Strasbourg in 1538. It had three offices: minister, elder, and deacon. My, that sounds like Presbyterianism to me. And so it was. By 1567, about 120 ministers had been trained in Geneva and sent into France. Where were they trained in Geneva? At the Genevan Academy that later became the University of Geneva, the academy that Calvin himself had raised money to help build. That was the training ground of ministers that were sent into France. On May 25th, 1559, just 6 weeks before the death of King Henry II, the first national synod of the French Protestant Church met in Paris, of all places. And when that synod met, 72 congregations were represented there. The delegates drew up a confession of faith, still used as the confession of the French Protestant Church. And with the outcome of the colloquy at Poissy, the struggle for establishment had succeeded. Catherine de' Medici, in the wake of her husband's death, forbade further persecution and commanded that the Huguenots were to be free to worship outside of the walled town, instead of being harassed, as had been the case before. Now that led to a period that is called the struggle for acceptance from 1561 to 1598. It encompassed the reigns of Catherine's sons, who were described in this way. There were three of them. The eldest, Francis II, was an invalid. The second, Charles IX, was a nervous wreck, if not insane. The third, Henry III, was a degenerate who wore earrings and was suspected of being a sodomite. The period was marked by a 10-year period of civil war. It began with the massacre at Vassy in 1562. There was a struggle going on during this 10-year period between the Roman Catholic Guise family and the Huguenot Bourbon family. This struggle culminated in the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day on August 24, 1572, one of the worst mass murders in history. Catherine was afraid that her son was moving toward the Huguenot position, not from the standpoint of any religious sympathy, but for political reasons. And she was especially concerned about the influence of a Huguenot whose name was Gaspard de Coligny. Coligny was the leading Huguenot in France. He was a military man. He was highly respected. She made a plot to have him assassinated. But the assassination attempt was bungled, and he escaped. So she determined she would not only get him, but she would wipe out all the Huguenots. And on that night, word was sent out that when the signal was given, everybody was to turn on the Protestants and kill them. The signal was the death of Coligny. Men broke into his lodgings and they shot him in his own bed. And that was the signal for rampaging mobs of Roman Catholics to break into Protestant homes and to butcher all their inhabitants. In Paris, that night alone, died 10,000 Huguenots. In the ensuing days, across France, as many as 70,000 Huguenots were put to death. These were people who were middle-class people, you would say. They were working people. They were people who believed what we believe. and they died for it. Pope Gregory XIII was so overjoyed when he got the news of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day that he ordered fireworks in Rome to celebrate the event. And he had a medal struck in honor of the massacre of the Protestants. The Spanish ambassador wrote to King Philip II, the King of Spain, "Not a child has been spared. Blessed be God." Here was something of the twisted nature of the Roman Catholic Party. When Philip heard this news, he is said to have laughed for the only time in his whole life. In 1589, Catherine de' Medici died, and her son Henry III, the degenerate of whom I spoke earlier, was assassinated. And Henry Bourbon of Navarre became the king. He was known as King Henry IV. And it was this Protestant king in 1598 who issued the Edict of Nantes that made the Huguenots full citizens in the realm. For the first time in all of history, there was a country in Europe where Protestants were accorded the same rights as Roman Catholics and were freed from fear of persecution. And so for a period of about 12 years, the Huguenots enjoyed peace. But in 1610, the Jesuits conspired against Henry IV, and one of them got up close to Henry's carriage as he was being driven through the streets of Paris and stabbed him to death with a knife. And eventually, the Romanist Party regained control of the land through the minorities of two kings, Louis XIII and Louis XIV, two cardinals, Richelieu and Mazarin, gained influence in the land. And by 1685, Louis XIV, the Sun King, as he was called, revoked the Edict of Nantes, and Protestantism was outlawed in France. And as I said, many Protestants fled. Now that was, and I want you to see how God works in history. Sometimes when history is taught, you don't get a clear picture of how God works. But when those Protestants left France, they represented the middle class, the bourgeoisie, as the French would say. They left France, and that left the peasants in their poverty and the very wealthy, the nobility, without anything in between. The nobility oppressed the peasantry, and over the next 100 years, a series of events took place that culminated in the French Revolution of 1789, when many of the descendants of those nobility were put to death. That edict in 1685 ended the period that in history is known as the Huguenot period. But it didn't end their influence. I want to just conclude by a few observations. I'm not going to really develop any of these thoughts, but I want you to see this about the Huguenots, because here was the secret of their fortitude. They knew the reality of the love of Christ. We read in Romans 8 that nothing can separate the people of God from the love of Christ. They knew that reality. They knew that Christ loved them. For them, their faith was not simply a set of theological propositions. They believed in Christ. and they knew the love of Christ. And knowing that love of Christ for them, they devoted themselves to the service of Christ. That is, they would not be slack. It is an amazing thing when you think about these people, largely unknown to us now, that they couldn't be intimidated by even the most powerful people in the land. And they went on. Whether the king approved or whether he didn't, they went on worshiping Christ. They went on seeking to spread that gospel message to others. And when they were called to suffer, they did so without shame. And many of them were called to suffer. Many of the Huguenots perished in the fires. You may recall in one of our early messages in the series on Calvin that he himself may have witnessed one of these events when a Huguenot, before they were called such, was put to death, tortured in a most horrifying manner, simply because of his faith in Christ. But I want to tell you that the Huguenots, whether they came to know it through suffering death, or whether they came to know it by fleeing, they came to know the experience of joy in Christ's triumph. The Huguenots left France, and that was the curse of God upon that country. To this day, why do you suppose that the French have always had a reputation for difficulties and weakness? It is because at that critical hour they turned their backs on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They left France, but everywhere they went, benefited by their influence. Why? Because they brought Christ with them. They brought the message of the gospel. In the southeastern part of this country, to this very day, there are benefits being derived from the influence of the Huguenots who came to America, to the American colonies in the 17th and 18th centuries. Some of their descendants joined the war for independence in the 1770s and 80s in that part of the country. And they had such an effect that to this day the Presbyterian influence in the Carolinas is very strong. What's the reason for that? The Huguenots. And they're spreading of the Reformed message, the message of Calvin. If you are to go to a city like Charlotte, North Carolina, you will find many, many Presbyterian churches. Not all of them still preach the gospel. Probably you could say most of them do not. But nevertheless, the fact that there are so many there indicates that in history there was a powerful influence that has continued to this day. The experienced triumph. And when we look at the Huguenots battling for the Reformation in France, we ought to be reminded that in our own generation there is a battle still being waged. Only we are the soldiers in it now. We are on the battle line, as it were, and we are called to be faithful in our own generation to that gospel of which we read. That gospel that teaches us, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that Christ, let's read those verses again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Christ died. Yea, rather, He has risen again, He is even at the right hand of God. He has ascended up on high. He is making intercession for us. Here is the message that the Huguenots proclaim. Here is the message for us to proclaim in our own time, battling for the Reformation in our own generation. We need people to battle for it because its heritage is much under attack. Let us resolve then that we will be faithful to that battle in this time for Christ's glory.